completed. But today, we are going to continue in our 1 Thessalonians series, and I'm going to be reading from 1 Thessalonians 2. That's where we've got to, 1 Thessalonians 2. We're starting at verse 17, and we're going to completely disregard the chapter boundary, and we're going to go into chapter 3, verse 5. So here we go. 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 to 3, verse 5. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Dear brothers and sisters, after we were separated from you for a little while, though our hearts never left you, we tried very hard to come back because of our intense longing to see you again. We wanted very much to come to you, and I, Paul, tried again and again, but Satan prevented us. After all, what gives us hope and joy, and what will be our proud reward and crown as we stand before our Lord Jesus when he returns? It is you. Yes, you are our pride and joy. Finally, when we could stand it no longer, we decided to stay alone in Athens, and we sent Timothy to visit you. He is our brother and God's co-worker in proclaiming the good news of Christ. We sent him to strengthen you, to encourage you in your faith, and to keep you from being shaken by the troubles you were going through. But you know that we are destined for such troubles. Even while we were with you, we warned you that troubles would soon come, and they did, as you well know. That is why, when I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out whether your faith was still strong. I was afraid that the tempter had got the best of you and that our work had been useless. I don't know if you can tell just by looking at these verses, but this is a particularly tough stretch of scripture to turn into a sermon. At least that's how I found it. What is the Holy Spirit showing us today through the Word of God? I landed on 3 general themes that emerge, and I will tell you those now. So the first is predestined affliction. Persecution was predicted and expected, and in fact, Satan himself was at work to thwart what Paul was doing. Predestined affliction. Second is pastoral action. Now, Paul has a spiritual responsibility towards the Thessalonians, and he feels that keenly, and he's at pains to discharge that responsibility, pastoral action. And 3, prospective awards. Now, Paul speaks of a crown of boasting, which is perhaps surprising. So that's 3 PAs for you. Were you noticing? Predestined affliction, pastoral action, and prospective awards. Preachers appreciate powerful alliteration. I could do this all day long. So the first theme, predestined affliction. Now, this might mess with our heads a bit and cause us to question what we believe about God. Does God send suffering? Does God want us to have difficulty in our lives? Isn't he a loving and kind father? Why would he want us to go through tribulation? How could that be predestined? Well, let's see what the Bible says first, and then, given that Sharon and I spent a good chunk of August in hospital with Morgan, I'll talk a bit about how this applies to my own life. I hope you've still got a finger in 1 Thessalonians 3. Now, we can see here that Paul has sent Timothy to encourage the Thessalonian church, verse 3, and to keep you from being shaken by the troubles you were going through, but you know that we are destined for such troubles. Even while we were with you, we warned you that troubles would soon come, and they did, as you well know. But as far as Paul was concerned, how did he know that trouble was coming to him? Was it just an educated guess based on what had happened so far? Well, no. Look back at Acts 9. Acts chapter 9, and this is where we see Paul's dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus. After his conversion, God tells a believer there, Ananias, to go and commission Paul. And at the same time, he's given Paul a dream that shows him Ananias coming. So God's being specific in what he's showing to these Christians. And then, Acts 9, verses 15 to 16, this is where God is speaking to Ananias. But the Lord said, go, For Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. The Greek is clear here. How much is hosos? It means the extent, how great, how much. It tells us there's going to be a lot. God's giving an indication of the scale of the suffering. And suffer is the Greek pascho, generally meaning painful experiences, suffering, vexation. So Paul, this brand new convert, is finding out that things are going to be tough for him, unpleasantly so, for sure. And God says this is going to happen, and it happens. And that's what Paul means when he says it's destined. In the Greek, it's kimahi, laid down, appointed, set out according to God's will. So significant suffering is appointed for Paul. Does God ordain tribulation? And it certainly looks that way, at least in some cases. Ask Jesus. The cup that was set before him, the will of the Father was for Jesus to suffer and die on the cross. That was his destiny. And by the way, to rise again and smash sin and death to pieces in the process. And suffering was the destiny of Christ and Paul's destiny because they both agreed to submit to God's will, as God knew they would. It was God's will that Paul should suffer and God's will that Jesus should suffer. Do we deserve a better life than the Son of God? Now, don't worry, I will bring the balance some of you are waiting for. Hold on a moment longer. Before God set this world in motion, he knew everything that would happen, good and bad. The Bible speaks a lot about God's perfect foreknowledge. And God chose to go ahead, despite the bad that would happen, because in his wise judgment, this was the righteous, loving, and good thing to do. To create a universe that reflects his glory and where people could ultimately have a chance of coming to know him and be adopted by him. But this is a universe that, because of all our sin, contains suffering. Listen, I know a bit about suffering. Personal suffering and seeing suffering close up in my family and especially in my children. So the older of my twins, Morgan, who I was mentioning before, suffers on a daily basis. He has severe spastic cerebral palsy, and that means, amongst other things, that his muscles contract, they tighten. Can you imagine holding your muscles in a flexed position for hours? If you took a tennis ball in your hand and squeezed it as tight as you possibly could, how long do you think it would be before your hand started to hurt? And this is a glimpse of some of the pain that we've watched Morgan endure for the past 18 years. And his health's been particularly bad this year, with several hospital admissions, most recently and most dramatically this month. Morgan spent time in severe pain and on oxygen, and it was his longest hospital admission since he was a baby. It was grueling for all of us. The younger of my twins, James, right there, he nearly died so many times in his first year, I lost count. My goodness, he suffered. And to this day, my family, we walk in the visceral, tangible reality of a broken world. We can't deny it. We feel it in our flesh. Many, many days are difficult. Unlike Paul, I didn't receive a word from God that I was to suffer or that my children were to suffer. But it came as no surprise to God. This has all happened and he allowed it. But crucially, since we have A good father, since we have his son, our adoptive brother, Jesus, the suffering servant, we know that God is motivated by his own love towards us. And he walks with us through the suffering. Our God is not a sadist. Nothing could be further from the truth. And painful and unfair as it may seem to anyone watching and sometimes to us, the end result of this suffering in the case of the Pomeroy family, my family, is a living testimony of God's grace. Because Paul knew what he told the Thessalonians and what Sharon and I can confirm is that God sends strength and encouragement to keep us from being utterly cast adrift by the troubles. Sometimes that strength and encouragement arrives a little later than we would like. But God is faithful. Let me be clear. What we're going through and what we continue to go through is testing us to our core. We stand, we barely stand, because our feet are planted on the rock. You see, we may be predestined for affliction, but we're also providentially assisted. God shows us how much he cares for us in the help that he sends, in the provision, in the love shown to us by those around us. We've had many encouraging messages during Morgan's recent stint in hospital. Expressions of love. Thank you. Thank you for praying for us. This world is fallen because of our sin. By rights, every day here should be awful. But God planned for this. He planned for our failure. He gave us the power of choice. We blew it. But still, his grace, his rescue was planned from the beginning. His love and the power of the cross tower over history. This and the hope that we have of a restored heaven and earth, they are the reasons Sharon and I can continue in this sometimes excruciating walk, and this is why we can say, thank you, Lord, for your grace towards us. In Romans 5, verses 3 to 5, Paul says, we can rejoice too when we run in... He's a better man than me, this. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment. For we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. This hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he's given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. In the case of the Thessalonians, this predestined affliction was answered by our next theme, pastoral action. It's striking how much Paul cares for these people. Listen, dear brothers and sisters, after we were separated from you for a little while, though our hearts never left you, we tried very hard to come back because of our intense longing to see you again. We wanted very much to come to you. You are our pride and joy. This is a true pastoral heart. I don't know how easy it is to imagine this feeling. My impression of the pastoral gift, the shepherd-teacher gift from Ephesians 4, is that it's a deeply caring, empathic gift. Pastors view their congregation as their children. Not in a patronizing way, more in the sense that pastors feel compelled to feed the church and look after the spiritual welfare of the church members. So it's very much an active gift. The pastoral urge drives the pastor to action. Anyone with responsibility for a church who doesn't feel that urge probably isn't a pastor. That's not necessarily a bad thing. He may be something else, but not a pastor. Paul talked about his heart being with the Thessalonians. He's got an intense longing to see them. He needs to be sure that they're thriving spiritually. So this pastoral affection moves him to pastoral action. First of all, he says he tried very hard to return to the Thessalonians. He put effort into that, although he wasn't successful. And if you take a quick look at Acts 17, verses 1 to 9, this is where we see a record of Paul's initial journey into Thessalonica. Paul spends some time in the synagogues reasoning with the Jews. Some are converted and some freak out. A mob forms and eventually they drag Jason, one of the Christians, and some of the others in front of the town council. Then, verses 8 to 9, Acts 17, verses 8 to 9. The people of the city, as well as the city council, were thrown into turmoil by these reports. So the officials forced Jason and the other believers to post bond, and then they released them. We don't know exactly what this means, but some commentators speculate that this situation, this posting bond, included Paul agreeing to remain away from Thessalonica. It's possible. Certainly, there was some fierce opposition there which prevented Paul returning. And by the way, this might sound like a loss to us with human thinking and eyes, but the Thessalonian church thrived. So Paul's first tried personally to return to the Thessalonians, but that wasn't happening. So 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 to 3. Finally, when we could stand it no longer, we decided to stay alone in Athens, and we sent Timothy to visit you. He is our brother and God's co-worker in proclaiming the good news of Christ. We sent him to strengthen you, to encourage you in your faith, and to keep you from being shaken by the troubles you were going through. But you know that we are destined for such troubles. You can see Paul's pastoral heart, right? He can't go himself, so he sends Timothy to strengthen them, to encourage them in the faith, and to keep them from being shaken. Paul chooses one of his best allies, a true servant-hearted leader, to go to the church and minister to the believers. And you can bet that they needed it because they were at risk of being shaken by their troubles. This reminds me a bit of what James the disciple says in James 2, verses 15 to 16. Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, "Goodbye and have a good day. Stay warm and eat well." But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? Don't be that guy. Paul is driven to pastoral action. Do you ever think about how much goes into running this church, Freedom Church? I mean, many of you do, because many of you are personally involved. We have a high proportion of the congregation actively involved in service here, which is great. But what about what the church leaders do? How much effort goes on behind the scenes? You know how much perseverance it took to build this fellowship from nothing at all? Why do we have house groups? It's primarily because the leadership of the church knows that these groups are good for us. It's not just because of the tea and coffee we get to drink. For me and Sharon, we have not been able to be involved in a house group for quite a few years because of what's going on in our lives, but we miss it. We miss the fellowship. We miss the fun, and we miss that wonderful interaction between believers of iron sharpening iron. Pastoral action in Freedom Church results in house groups being set up for our spiritual benefit. God, of course, sent Jesus as the ultimate pastor. And what did Jesus do? He taught his followers. He poured out his heart and his life for them. He literally fed them, miraculously. He made them the best ever wine to drink. Pastors, it's okay to give your congregation decent wine. He prepared his followers for suffering, and he sent the Holy Spirit to strengthen and comfort them in the trials to follow. Pastoral action is a soothing balm when we experience predestined affliction. The third and final theme, we've had predestined affliction and pastoral action. Finally, prospective awards. And I know that sounds weird. I had to make another PA, didn't I? If I weren't being a pedantic ape, I would have called this theme future rewards, but no, I had to try and be clever. Focus, Rob. 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 to 20. I'm going to switch to the ESV for this. The translation's a bit better. Chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. For what is our hope or crown, hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. If I'm honest, I found this a bit jarring, especially in the NLT, when that last verse says, yes, you are our pride and joy. Pride, boasting. Now, I've always been taught that they're bad, aren't they? Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You are our glory, Paul says. What does that mean? Well, how do we glorify people? One way is to build statues. A statue is a representation of a person set up to honor them, to mark their achievements, their contribution to life, to society. And here's an extract from a, I wouldn't normally quote newspapers in a sermon, but here we go. Here's an extract from an article in that most holy of rags, the Guardian newspaper, about the statue of Winston Churchill in Parliament Square in London. Maybe one reason, I think I need a posh voice for this, don't I? Maybe one reason why this statue has become a magnet for graffiti is that it is such a striking presence in Parliament Square. A duller statue would attract less attention. For some, Churchill is a racist, responsible for the 1943 Bengal famine. For others, he's the war hero who saved Britain and defeated Hitler and his murderous doctrine of racial hate. However Churchill is seen, this statue won't let us forget him. It is a truly characterful work of art. Not for him the proud, upright stance, full of strength and absent of doubt so common in lesser statues. This is a much more complex, much less celebratory monument, capturing the aged politician hunched over, weighed down by events, perhaps even by his own conscience and his regrets, but still strong, still standing. There is more than a touch of Rodin's expressiveness about it. I have no idea who Rodin is. Ivor Roberts Jones, don't know him either, gave his brooding masterpiece a scale and mass that holds its own among the spires of Westminster, the seat of British power once wielded by this man. It is a statue that magnificently expresses the colossal place of Churchill in British history and the many sides of the man, a shielding or oppressive work, depending on your perception of Britain's most famous war leader. The statue of Churchill honors the man. In a sense, it's his glory. Just like we humans, made in the image of God, are his glory. But Paul says that the Thessalonians are the living embodiment of the work that he's done. They bring honor to him, because they followed the godly path he set out for them, the path of discipleship. And he says, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? So the Thessalonians are a crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus. I don't know, I'm still not sure I can deal with this. Can I boast before Jesus about what I've achieved? And this seems like such an alien concept for the way I was brought up and what I've come to believe through my own journey of faith. But we better look at the Bible then, hadn't we? This is our ultimate physical source of truth, and we're aided in understanding it by the work of the Holy Spirit today. So, Matthew 16, verses 24 to 27. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he's done. I looked up the Greek word for repay there. It's apodidomi. It means repay. Jesus says we'll be rewarded for what we do. Matthew 5, 11 to 12, Jesus speaking. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I looked up the Greek word for the Greek for the word reward there. It's misthos. Guess what it means? So we're to be repaid, rewarded, given our wages for our work here in this lifetime. That's what Jesus says. More from Paul. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And the Apostle John, Revelation 22, 12. This is Jesus speaking. Look, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay all people according to their deeds. And Jesus again, Matthew 6, verses 3 to 4. But when you give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what your right is doing. Give your gifts in private, and your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. And we could keep going. There are dozens, if not hundreds, of scriptures about God rewarding us. And I've never really paid much attention to them because I was taught that we serve God out of love and obedience, not because there's something in it for us. And that's right, we're not mercenaries. But when Paul says to the Thessalonians that they are his crown of boasting, he really means it. He knows that God is just, and no matter how small it may seem, the things that we do in his name are valuable, and God notices. And Paul also knows, genuinely, that what he's done for God is good. How many of us think that way? So let me think about this for a minute. Do I have anything to boast about? Don't work for the church. And it's a very long time since I led anyone to Jesus. What have I done that's worthy of any sort of reward? Now, the people who know us would, I suspect, immediately run to my defense. I know some very nice people. We have disabled children, and we've poured out our lives caring for them and protecting them. And if I were looking at anyone else doing what we're doing, I guess I'd say that God would reward them. I'm just a bit squeamish about saying it about myself. Do you know what I mean? And what about the other things I've done? What about everyone else? What are we all doing that's worthy of reward? I think the answer is lots. In the Garden of Eden, before the fall, way before the fall, God set Adam and Eve to work. So that's pre-sin. There's dignity and honor in all sorts of work, from secretarial to cleaning to medicine to IT to working in the zoo or the supermarket. Actually, I'm not sure about IT. In all that work, we're reflecting the image of God who's constantly working. We are giving glory to him. And we're not talking about salvation here, of course. Other than accepting Jesus and following him, there's nothing we can do to gain or lose salvation. But when we go about our lives loving Jesus and honoring him in the way we conduct ourselves, we are doing things worthy of reward. We may not be Paul, but what we do that's good, we do for our Savior, and he'll repay us according to our deeds. That's good news, isn't it? So when you get to the end of your day or your piece of work and you've done it well, you should step back. I should step back, look at it, and feel pleasure, satisfaction. When God made the earth, he saw that it was good. He was satisfied. He was pleased with what he produced. Now, we're not working on quite the same scale as God. But in this sense, in the sense that we're pleased with our effort and our results, we have a crown of boasting. And this secures for us our prospective awards. You see? To recap quickly, in this passage we pulled out three key themes. One, predestined affliction. Paul said, even while we were with you, we warned you that troubles would soon come, and they did, as you well know. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Pastoral action. Paul said, we sent Timothy to visit you. He is our brother and God's co-worker in proclaiming the good news of Christ. We sent him to strengthen you, to encourage you in your faith. Jesus says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, comforter, advocate, intercessor, counselor, strengthener, standby, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him, the Holy Spirit, to you to be in close fellowship. Prospective awards. Paul said, after all, what gives us hope and joy, and what will be our proud reward and crown as we stand before our Lord Jesus when he returns? It is you. Yes, you are our pride and joy. Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Is this encouraging? I hope so. I hope that we can see that our God truly is a good God. He wants to bless us. He wants to support us. He knows we face difficulties, and throughout, he wants to encourage and lift us up. And he wants us to know he's got some pretty stonking treasure waiting for his faithful son. He is so good. Father, we thank you that you do love us. And you don't just love us in some distant, faraway manner, which is hard for us to understand. You love us practically. You love us personally. And you are good. You are a good father that knows how to give good gifts to his children. And Lord, many of us are walking through trials and suffering and difficult circumstances in our own lives, in our families' lives, in the lives of our friends. And we don't enjoy that, God. But we thank you that your goodness never fails, your faithfulness endures forever, that you are with us throughout, and that when you restore heaven and earth, my goodness, there's going to be a celebration. Amen.